Of 1 Kings. We are making our way through the book of 1 Kings. Just a quick comment real fast. I know individuals have asked me, you know, can't you wait until you're going to be a grandfather? And my response is, I was a grandfather at conception. When Kenzie was conceived, when Charlie was conceived, Kathy and I became grandparents. I don't become a grandparent when they're born. I become a bad grandparent when they're born because I'm going to teach them how to grab beards after I feed them full of sugar and caffeine. So, but I am strongly pro-life, as you will hear from, oddly, the context of the message this morning. I'm going to take you into a very common passage this morning. And every time I take folks into a common passage, you know, I wrestle, I struggle. I know people have heard, have seen, have been through this. Those have been in the church for a long time. Solomon's granted wisdom, and he's going to be given the opportunity to apply the wisdom God has given him, and we're going to see that this morning. And oddly enough, there's a little bit of a different direction I went in that portion this morning. But if you've got your copy of the Scriptures with you, show me your copy of the Word of God. And if you will repeat after me, Lord, help me, to know you from your Word, and to become like you because of your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we had the king ask for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, and I told you it was a two-part sermon, or two covered on two Sundays, four sections of it. There was Solomon's approach in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Kings chapter 3. There was his approach, there was what he asked for, there was his answer and his application, and it's the answer and application that we're going to cover this morning. Let me briefly go through, and we'll cover some of these verses again, just for those that weren't here last week, guests and visitors, understanding kind of the context of where we're going, I draw a straight line better when I continue the straight line we had last time. So let's do a little bit of that. The approach Solomon had beginning in verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. But he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that Solomon sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. One of the things I didn't catch last week about these high places, we know there was a bit of syncretism going on where they were blending in some of the worship of the people around them, the Canaanites who liked to worship on the high places. But there was something very unique at the place of Gibeon where Solomon went to sacrifice. It wasn't just the highest of the high places. I came across this in 2 Chronicles 1:3, somewhat in defense of Solomon, if you will. It says in 2 Chronicles 1:3, then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. This is the Chronicles parallel passage of 1 Kings. He said, Solomon and all the assembly went with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there. The tabernacle, the tent, where God came and fellowshiped with his people, where when Moses would set it up, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God would come down on the tabernacle, was at Gibeon. So Solomon wasn't just going and following the Canaanite worship of trying to be at the highest places. He was going to the place where he knew God might show up. You know, I really hope you came to church this morning for the same reason. You came to a place where you hoped God might show up. Anyway, it continues. It says, this is where Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. That was Solomon's approach. His approach was to come before God. Here he is. He's king. He's a young king. About how old do we think Solomon is at this time? Possibly 20 years old, maybe even a little less than that. And that's his approach. That's his approach to God. He has established his kingdom firmly. Now he continues his pursuit of the Lord. And he's going to ask the Lord, but he's going to ask something of the Lord because he's prompted to ask. In verses 5 through 9 of 1 Kings chapter 3, here he is at Gibeon. And Scripture says, at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. By the way, I hope that will be the testimony of my children at the time I pass away, that they would know a life of me walking upright with the Lord. At least one lady said amen, and not a single guy did. Guys, get it, okay? We got to walk with the Lord. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So he's first blessing God. God's appeared and said, what do you want me to give you? And Solomon's praising him. He interrupts what he's going to ask for to praise the Lord. He says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? This is so important for where we're going to start in verse 10 this morning. But before that, Solomon asked God, and we talked about this, Solomon asked God from a position of three things. He asked from a position of humility. Remember this, I'm a little child, I don't know how to go out, I don't know how to come in. When I was 20, I knew everything. It's only after that that I began to get a whole lot more ignorant. But at 20, I knew everything. Couldn't tell me anything either. Solomon at this point comes from a position of humility. And about how many people is he leading? Anybody know? Israel, approximately 4 million people. He's responsible for 4 million people and he's 20 years old. How many folks like 19? Do I have 19, 20, and 21? 19, 20, and 21. All right, these are the people we're putting in charge of Austin. Would that scare you? Austin's only a million people. Some of you are thinking, wow, cool, we're going to do a whole lot better than what we have. I'm just kidding. He asked for a position of humility, but he also asked for a motivation of responsibility. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen. A great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And the prophecy of that, tying back to Abraham, is incredible. But he also asked for an understanding of prophecy. These are great people, too numerous to be numbered. He stands in the fulfillment. Jim, you may need to turn around. He stands in the middle of fulfillment of this prophecy towards Abraham. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the literal translation of what Solomon was asking for here is a hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart. Solomon is praying this, please give me a heart that hears you, Lord, so that I can lead your people. And then God's going to answer him, and that's where we're going to start this morning. Father, help us. Help us to stay focused on this passage and on your Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of it. On your nature, on your character. That we may walk away as the Israelites did in the day that this happened, in fear of a great God. In whose name we pray. Amen. So, we have the approach, we have the ask. God's going to answer them. God goes to Solomon and asks Solomon, what do you want? Ask, what shall I give you? Solomon asks for wisdom. He really asks for what? Understanding, so that he can have a discerning heart to lead the people. And here comes God's answer. First and foremost, verses 10 through 14, the answer. This speech pleased the Lord. You don't hear that phrase a lot in Scripture. But what Solomon has just said, what Solomon has just asked God for, pleased the Lord. And pleased the Lord because Solomon had asked this very thing. Verse 11, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you've not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. Let me pause here for a second. I don't know about you, but when I was reading that section, I thought to myself, you don't need to ask for that which you've already taken care of. Solomon has killed every one of his enemies up to this point, and those who would make a strike to the throne or attempt to take over the throne. He really didn't need to ask for this, but apparently there were other enemies, and he still didn't need to ask for their life. You have not asked for long life. You've not asked for riches. You've not asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to your word, Solomon. See, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Verse 14. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David had walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And he offered up yet again burnt offerings, peace offerings, and he made a feast for all his servants. From this section, there's actually four things I wanted to talk about. But as I pondered the message last night, and again this morning, spending time in the Word, I realized that this fourth portion in this section is really the portion I need us to close out on today. So as we go through this section, I'm going to give you three things. We're going to look at the application Solomon makes to this wisdom, and then we're going to come back and close with an understanding of biblical, godly wisdom. First, Solomon, what he does is pleasing to the Lord. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Folks, in verse 3 of this passage, we notice something very early on in Solomon's life. It's something that sadly will leave Solomon. And it says this in verse 3. Solomon, what? Loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. And he's doing what? He's walking in the statutes of his father, David. You know, one of the key indicators of whether your children have taken to heart what you've taught them is if they live that apart from you. David is gone. There's no accountability to David. He still walks in the statutes his father has. Then there's yet another marker of whether or not your children have taken what you've taught them is when they teach that to their children and to your grandchildren. Those are the markers that your child has learned the things that you've attempted to teach them. But know this. Whatever you teach your children, sadly they may take that into the next generation anyway. And I caution you with what you're teaching your children. Why does Solomon love the Lord? Anybody know why Solomon loves the Lord? Deep theological question here. Why does Solomon love the Lord? Because his father loved the Lord? Good. Certainly true. Certainly true. What else? He was good to his father. What else? Let me ask you this one. Why do we love the Lord? Or do we? Because he forgives us. What does the scripture say? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It's interesting. Our love for God is intended to be reciprocal. We're not like the sun that generates the light. We're like the moon that reflects it. And God generates the love, and we should be reflecting that love to him. So why does Solomon love the Lord? Because the Lord first loved him. Now, why would I make a statement of that? Is that true of Solomon? Well, following the birth of Solomon to David and Bathsheba, in the midst of that sin, by the way, in turmoil, really not immediately, but following the sin with David and Bathsheba and the adulterous relationship, the scripture says this in 2 Samuel 12 about Solomon. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Bathsheba had lost the first child. He went into her and he lay with her, meaning they had sexual relationships, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. The next phrase, now the Lord loved him. We love because he first loves us. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so they called his name Jedidiah. The name given to him by the Lord was Jedidiah because the Lord loved him. And this Jedidiah literally means he's beloved of the Lord. Folks, we love because he first loved us. And not only does God love us, the scripture says God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were separated from God, Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:8. His speech was pleasing to the Lord. The next thing we find in Solomon's answer and the way God responds to him and God's answer to Solomon is that it was a purpose for the Lord. Here's what God says. But you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. And because of that, in verse 12, I have done according to your word. See how I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. The Lord simply tells Solomon, I have done according to your words. Now, why does God answer Solomon's request? Why does God answer Solomon's request? I really struggle with this, stepping back. You know, one of the things I always personally in my own life wrestle with is prayer life. Not that I don't pray, but how do you know how to pray? How do you know when to pray? How do you know what to pray? How do you know when your prayer is going to get answered and not get answered? It's a struggle, and thousands upon thousands of books are written, but you really see it right here in Scripture. More so in the New Testament, but certainly here in the life of Solomon. Why does God answer Solomon's request? 1 John 5 says this. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is in God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Do you understand the simplicity of prayer? It has absolutely nothing to do with us wanting and telling God to give us. And it has everything about us identifying the will of God and lining up with it. That's a prayer life. You know what? I've shared with you over and over again. Somebody tell me what my most frequently prayer is. Anybody know? Three words. My most frequently uttered prayer. Three words. Do what? Baby, come now? No. Lord, forgive me. Father, forgive me. I find that coming off my lips more often than anything else. When I think back of the things I've done or the things I may have said or the way I didn't respond, I'm always in continuous state of prayer. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Am I lining up with the will of God? What's His will? To forgive me in Christ. Why does He do this? If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now watch this in verse 15. And we know He hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. So why does God give Solomon the things he did not ask for? Because I'm tempted to say, Lord, I really don't want to know for a yellow Cobra convertible. I want discernment and I want justice. Now, I know many of you have been concerned about me and my well-being. I was pulling out of the parking lot on Friday in my Prius, it's been called my Prius, my car. And for those of you who don't know, I've also got a 96 Cobra convertible. So I'm backing up and I almost bump into a guy that I know. And I said, man, you better be careful. I'll run you over. And he looks at me and he says, not in that you won't, and walks off. For those of you who have concern, I have not sold the Cobra, okay? It's been used. Somebody's borrowing it. I haven't sold my Cobra. Why does God give Solomon the things he did not ask for? It's the same reason He gave me my Cobra, to be honest with you. Because Solomon's request lines up with the will of God to accomplish the purpose of God, and he does so for the glory of God. Can you grasp those three things as quickly as I said them? Because Solomon's request lines up with the will of God to accomplish the purpose of God, and it does so for the glory of God. Solomon epitomizes the very first passage of Scripture I ever memorized as a young believer. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your first, your foremost, your primary needs to be the kingdom of God. And let everything else worry about itself. And you know, when I was a young believer, I was foolish enough to believe this passage meant that I was supposed to first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto me. I was foolish enough to believe those things. And guess what? 28 years later, I still believe that passage just as it's written. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you've never done this, I've shared this. Go to Malachi. You don't have to turn right now, but I'm talking about it as a homework assignment. Go to Malachi 3:10. Where God promises to open up the floodgates of heaven. And let me tell you what else another naive young believer has done. I have written my prayer request in pencil in the margins of Malachi 3:10. More so in my other Bible than in this Bible, but I've written those requests in there. And then as God gives me those things, I highlight them in a yellow marker. Folks, it looks like some 2-year-old got a hold of my Bible and just went all over it with my highlighter. Because you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Folks, but this is also crucial understanding why some people don't get what they ask of God. We saw why God answered Solomon's request. We see why Solomon gets from God what Solomon didn't ask for. But why do some people not get what they ask for? It's embedded in Solomon's passage too, but James tells us. James tells us in chapter 4, in this long section of verse 1 and 3, James chapter 4. James tells us, what do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? He says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, all I've got to do is ask, right? I mean, the Scripture says, you don't have because you don't ask. It doesn't stop there. Watch this. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Rather than Solomon did what? Solomon's speech did what? It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord. What Solomon asked for lined up with the will of God, for the purpose of God, for the glory of God, and God answered it. But God specifically tells Solomon, because you have asked this thing, and you've not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, Nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Folks, embedded in this giving you what you didn't ask for, however, is a conditional, if you will. A conditional statement. Embedded in God's answer, embedded in God's promise, is a portion that is conditional. Verse 14, it says this. If you walk in my ways, Solomon, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David have walked, then I will lengthen your days. One of the praises of Solomon is a thankful for God because he gave to David who walked in his statutes. But what we're going to find is that he doesn't continue to walk in that fashion. Unfortunately, this man of great wisdom and riches will leave that love for the Lord. He will leave that love for the Lord because of the influence of ungodly wives he takes. And subsequently, Solomon will not experience the lengthening of the days the Lord speaks of here. He will become rich. He will become wise. And he does so because that portion of the promise from God was unconditional. But then God says, listen, you got to walk in my ways to lengthen your days. And he doesn't. That's the purpose of the Lord. The third one is, it's a promise from the Lord. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James does an introduction in verse 1, but in James chapter 1, chapter 2, we see a promise from the Lord that's similar to the promise that Solomon has given us. It goes as such, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's the challenge. Here's the invitation to you and me. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. What that means is, when we ask God, he's not going to say, oh, you need wisdom, you little stupid snot. That's not the way God speaks to us. When we need the wisdom, and this is specifically in times of trial, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. If we lack wisdom, just like Solomon, we can ask. And the Scripture says he gives liberally and without reproach. Now, this next section is the section I thought I was going to get to. This next section is the portion I plan to come to at this point. But I'm going to put that on hold because it's a better understanding of what wisdom's all about. But let's move on to the application. And now we get to see some pretty fascinating things. If you're back in 1 Kings chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 16. We're going to see a case, we're going to see a conflict, and we're going to see a conclusion. I've given you wisdom, Solomon. Now it's time to put it to practice. Folks, when God gives you Scripture, when God gives you wisdom, when God gives you things, He's going to expect you to put it into play. And here's Solomon getting to do this. Verse 16. Now two women who were harlots, prostitutes. He's a king of 4 million people, and he is accessible to two prostitutes. Two women who make their living in a very inappropriate way. Can I leave it there? Two women who are harlots come to the king, and they stood before him. And woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. Ours are only going to be separated by a month. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. Now, this is a very common passage, and those who've been in the church a long time, but I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that what we're looking at are two very real people here in Scripture. And I want you to take a minute and I want you to try to understand their situation, if you will, because Solomon has an understanding heart and he's compassionate. And I want you to especially think about the living situation these folks are in. They are the only two in the house, plus their newborns. These are prostitutes living with each other because they do not or cannot live with anyone else. No husbands, no baby daddies, no siblings, no parents. I cannot imagine what would it be like 3 days after birth for you to be by yourself. I couldn't imagine what it would be like for Deborah 3 days after birth to be in a house by herself with none of the support system she's going to have. These are real people. These are real individuals. Don't buzz through the Scriptures so fast that you miss the personal aspects of this. Now what happens here? This woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and she laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Do you get the image of these two ladies in this house where one of the children has died? And they do a baby swap in the middle. One of them does a baby swap in the middle of the night. They both fully know, especially the one who did this, know fully well who the real mother is. But they come to Solomon to try to make that determination. This is a real tough one to try to answer. A real tough one to try to resolve. And the king acknowledges the conflict in verse 23 through 25. The king said, no! The one says, this is my son who lives and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, but your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. And the words of Reptivia, or the person that told Reptivia, they can't both be right. Then the king said, if you've never been in this passage, this will shock you. The king says, bring me a sword. A sword, not a sword, a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king says, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Cut a child in half. Here's the conclusion. The woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. You know, my most aggressive and physical responses, even as a child of God and as a follower of Jesus Christ, have come from situations where my children were threatened either intentionally or accidentally. Just came unglued. Not complete loss. Maintained self-control. Desperately wanting to hurt some people, but not doing that. And there have been multiple occasions. Carrying a child in my arms. And a car zooms right in front of us in a Target parking lot. Walking through a walkway at an HEB, and a woman in the largest SUV in Excursion on her phone cut so close in front of us that I can smack her window like that while I'm holding my child's arm. And I just smack the window. Or the thing that occurred, I guess, a year or two ago in San Antonio, where they got in front of Deborah and Hannah, drunk or under the influence of something, two men. My most aggressive response to preserve and protect my children. I have no idea what that, and you guys can share with me as a grandparent, I have no idea what that defense mechanism is going to look like as a grandfather. We tease about being Grambo. I tease about that. I have no idea. But here's a woman. The true parent yearned with compassion for her son. There is a paternal and a maternal response that will transform the meekest and gentlest of persons into a formidable force to be reckoned with. It is consistent, and it can be expected, and I believe Solomon not only understood this, but he utilized this truth to identify the real mother in this situation. Cut the child in half. Bring me a sword. Cut the child in half. We buzz through this so quickly, we see that the real mother is willing to give up the living child. And so Solomon puts a halt to it. I stumbled across a tremendous irony as I read Matthew Henry's commentary on this section of Scripture. And this is where I really diverge from the normal approach to this passage, so bear with me. Matthew Henry, does anybody know when Matthew Henry writes? Don't say it yet. I'll tell you in a second. Here's what Matthew Henry does write. How much better it was in those times, speaking of this Solomon incense, how much better it was in those times with children born in fornication than commonly it is now, he says. Harlots then loved their children, nursed them, and were loath to part from them. Whereas now they are often sent to a distance, abandoned, or killed. Matthew Henry writes in 1705. And I lamented. He concludes it this way. In 1705. But this was foretold, not looking at Solomon, but looking at his circumstances. This was foretold that in the last day perilous times should come, 2 Peter chapter 3, when people will be without natural affections. And if I could have had a conversation with Matthew Henry, it would sound something like this. Oh, Matthew, you have no idea of the horrors to come for children who were supposed to be dwelling in the safety of their mother's womb. Solomon is going to give the command to cut the living child in half without ever letting that command be carried out. And where women once went before a king, and a mother responded in horror, fright, and a willingness to give up her child so that the child could live, women are now entering doctors' offices to do what Solomon only proposed. Women are walking into hospitals and asking doctors to cut their children in half and in multiple pieces so that they can be vacuumed out. The most overwhelming time for me in the presence of the Lord in my 28 years as a believer was about a year and a half after I had been saved. I was laying on the floor prostrate praying before the Lord in my apartment. And I was praying against abortion. And when the Spirit of the Lord came on me and gave me the... I can't even describe what it was. Not necessarily an insight of a mother, but just a view of the horrors that has occurred, that doctors are doing that, that mothers are willingly choosing that, caused me to fold up into a fetal position. And just weep, uncontrollably. So this passage takes me in a little bit of a different direction. But 2 Timothy that he makes reference to says this. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. This, folks, is for us. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. They're going to be brutal. They're going to be despisers of good. They're going to be traitors. They're going to be headstrong. They're going to be haughty. They're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the only thing that's more stunning than that is the next phrase that says they're going to have a form of godliness and deny its power. Everybody that was just described horrifically can be any church in America because they're going to have some form of godliness for everybody to see. And if you go and chip away the paint, you're going to see a rotten building. Because the foundation wasn't laid on Jesus Christ. Having a form of godliness. But they deny its power. How? They contradict that it's real. And they resist it from making real, genuine change in their life. You know, without exception, the most broken, wounded, and messed up individuals Kathy and I have ever counseled and have ever met were not that way because of how they were treated at school or at work, but because of the things their parents either allowed or did directly to them. Here's a mother in the time of Solomon who said, "I would rather give up this child than to have him parted. I would rather give up and sacrifice and give it to the woman who it doesn't belong to." And Matthew Henry makes a very interesting connection, and I'll pass it on to you. He says, Satan, the great pretender, pretends that he cares, but he would rather part you. God, on the other hand, will either have all of you or none of you. Fascinating. But we've got to go back to this wisdom thing. Solomon was not simply wise because he was able to identify the real mother. Solomon is not a spiritual MacGyver, if you will. How many of you know MacGyver when I mention MacGyver? Right? I need to make an intercontinental ballistic missile, but that's okay because I have a pen. That's MacGyver. And we think, when we think of wisdom, that Solomon was given the knowledge to know all things. Calculus. Math. Calculus is math. You just don't use numbers anymore. Folks, Solomon was wise because he had the understanding from a hearing heart and the practical skill that was necessary to live God's glorious life. John MacArthur writes this. He said, James's Jewish audience, and by the way, would you begin making your way to James chapter 3, please? Because we are going to close there. James's Jewish audience recognized wisdom as the understanding and practical skill that was necessary to live life to God's glory. That's a nice phrase. We've seen Solomon receive wisdom when he asked for it. We've seen in James chapter 1 that we can ask for it, and God will give it liberally and without reproach. But I want you to hear a very forceful and powerful language concerning wisdom from James chapter 3. And I am going to slow this down. And what I want you to avoid is reading through that passage all right now, because you can race through it. Let's walk through this slowly. Let's stir this. And let's let this sit in our souls and speak to us, beginning in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Avoid the urge to continue reading. When you think about that, what does James say? Let him show by good conduct. Show by behavior. Wisdom will manifest itself in the life of an individual through good conduct, good behavior, godly living. Let him show by good... By the way, what does James keep telling people throughout Scripture? You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. What's James expecting? What's James's whole thing? I want to see it to believe it in your life. I want to see it changing your life to believe it. I want to see it manifesting you and changing you. James does it all the way. And when it comes to wisdom, he's expecting the same thing. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done how? In the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. What are some of the other translations here? In the gentleness of wisdom. Meekness is what? How's meekness described? Pansy, right? Not at all. Meekness is having phenomenal strength and keeping it completely under self-control. But if you have, here's a problem that gets in the way of godly wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That type of wisdom does not descend from above. Let me translate. It's not godly wisdom. That type of wisdom that doesn't descend from above is characterized by these three things. And you'll have slightly different words. Number one, it is earthly. What are some of the other translations here? Anybody got a different translation other than the wisdom is earthly?
Streetwise.
It looks and acts like the world. If in your wisdom I can't tell a difference between you and a lost person, that's not godly wisdom. It is earthly. It looks and acts like the world. Number two, it is sensual. It is gratifying of the self. It is fulfilling this desire in me to do something or say something because it makes me feel better to do or say those things. It's giving oneself over to all the lusts within it. Wisdom that does not descend from God is earthly, it is sensual, it is, what's that last word? Demonic. James would say, can such faith that's demonic save a person? And can demonic wisdom change a person? Not at all. Not at all. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Verse 17, though. But the wisdom that's from above, it's pure. Just soak that in for a minute. That wisdom is pure. That wisdom is peaceable. Godly wisdom is gentle. Godly wisdom is willing to yield. Godly wisdom is full of mercy. Godly wisdom has good fruits. Godly wisdom is without partiality, and godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Solomon's wisdom was more than just being able to identify a mother, the real mom. It was his willingness to exercise and carry out justice so that the chapter ends like this. In verse Kings chapter 3, you can turn there, you can stay where you're at in James. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. The wisdom of God came on Solomon to do the work of God. May you have the wisdom of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Those that you brought, those that weren't here. May your word be powerful and mighty in the lives of those who've heard it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Before we do...